We are going to continue our study tonight of the Apostles' Creed. And we have come down to that word, dead. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. We will save the burial for another time, but we're going to consider his death. We are thankful that his death was a vicarious death in our place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, we read that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ, it is a sad reality and yet is a blessed reality. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar, with his legion, crossed a little river between Gaul and Italy. The river is not terribly wide, so the crossing may not seem so great. But the Rubicon is the name of the river, and it forms one of the boundaries of Italy. Crossing the Rubicon was a declaration of war against the Roman general Pompey, as well as the whole of the Roman Senate. So Christ's death on the cross may not seem to some people very striking or important as an event, but to those who know the significance of his death, it is tremendous. For his death means our salvation. His death means the forgiveness of our sin. And his death means our victory over death, hell, and the grave. Christ descended to the dead, very literally. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, as well as in that familiar verse, in Romans 10 and verse 9, and in many other New Testament passages, we read that Christ was raised from among the dead ones, literally. You know that verse, Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, literally, from among the dead, from out of the dead. And it is in the plural. So it's from among, out from among the dead ones. So Christ was raised from among all of the dead that were buried there around him in that new tomb. There were other tombs, no doubt, around even there in that garden. Here is proof that he really did die. It was probably the darkest moment in the lives of all of his 11 disciples. They were demoralized as they stood at a great distance watching. Their entire world collapsed at that moment. And they were utterly without hope. But if he hadn't been truly and really dead, then we wouldn't have any hope. We thank God that he was truly, really dead. And so we have hope. And we are no longer the subjects of eternal death. Christ's death, that is his shout of victory that we sang about just a little while ago. I didn't know we were going to sing that song, but I'm glad that we did. It is finished. That cry of our Savior from the cross, right before he gave up his spirit to the Father. That cry shook the whole earth. It ripped the unrippable veil in the temple. It opened the graves of some of the saints of God who walked into the holy city, Jerusalem, and showed themselves alive to many people. No other death has ever accomplished so much as Christ's death accomplished. We live forever, and we are saved by his death, as well as being saved by his blood and his sacrifice. We are especially saved by his death. Christ died for our sins. Of all his suffering on the cross, the dart of death that Christ suffered was the climax. And we must understand that Christ's death was more horrible than any normal human death, because Christ suffered there in our place. He suffered not only physical death, but he suffered spiritual death and eternal death. If you can comprehend that, we cannot really comprehend it, but we know that he suffered physical, spiritual, and eternal death. For God had denounced death against the first Adam, but it was the second Adam that ultimately suffered the most severe death of all. His death was vicariously suffered for us in totality to deliver us from wrath, to deliver us from the divine vengeance for all our sin. So he suffered our spiritual death and our eternal death, as well as his own physical death. He who had preserved so many diseased people from soon coming to death, he who had raised several from the dead, you know how his precious power had raised the young girl from her bed, raised her again to life, for she was dead. And then he raised the young man from his coffin, and he raised Lazarus from the sepulcher, showing his power over every part of death. But he willingly surrendered himself to die for us. Sadly, Christ's death was the suffering of the sting of death. And that's a terrible thing to think about. For we know that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 tells us, what is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. And Christ died on account of our sins, as he was made sin for us. What does it mean? He was accounted as our sin. Sin for us as he died. Oh, the horror of the sting of death. Yet he removed it from us by taking the sting of death into himself. Praise God that he removed it from us. Dr. M.R. DeHaan was walking in an orchard one day with his two little boys. And of course, in the orchard where there was fruit falling off those trees, there were bees. Bees going around on the various pieces of rotting fruit. And all of a sudden, one of those boys touched something that a bee was on, and the bee stung him. And he ran screaming to his father. And his father noticed that the stinger was in his son's hand. And so he was preparing to get that out when the bee was chasing his other son. And his other son was running from that same bee, round and around, screaming for help, afraid that he was about to be stung. And his father said, no, you don't have to worry about that bee. That bee can't hurt you now because the stinger is in your brother. And the sting of death cannot hurt us now because the stinger was in our brother, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Chrysostom said, God gave his son to be condemned as a sinner and to die as accursed. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And to die in this manner is far more grievous than mere death. Chrysostom said, it was a horrible death. And yet, how hard and stony our hearts are. We weep when we read some of these accounts about Greasy and Charlie Colson and others. Olivia was saying that she had finished reading Greasy today, and she was reading it while she was, I think, at a beauty shop. And she said that I was sitting there weeping, reading it, and we can weep at many things. But sadly, we have very few tears for Christ and for all that he suffered. Do not we have much of the arrogant attitude of entitlement? For we think about Jesus, and so often it seems just something we already know, and we're not really touched by it. Although he was so absolutely holy and innocent, he cheerfully went to such a horrible death for you and for me. When Clovis, the king of the Franks, heard the terrible sufferings of Christ preached, he said, had I been there with my Franks, I would soon have put to death all that wicked mob. He was really moved by what he heard about the way our Savior was treated on the cross. But what Clovis and all of us should put to death is our very sins that put Christ on that horrible tree. Oh, how we need to lament and how we need to repent of our sin. We need to put to death our remaining sin. We need to put to death. We need to mortify the deeds of the body, those sinful deeds. We need to put to death our besetting sin. We need to take holy revenge on our sin. And what are those? Our pride, our arrogance, those sometimes evil thoughts of others, those selfish and unkind words that we sometimes speak to others, and even those murmurings that we sometimes make against the providence of God. Rather than giving thanks, we tend to have these murmurings. Our pride needs a holy subduing. Even our pride of sometimes seeing it subdued needs to be subdued. Oh, how terrible that our holy, modest, innocent Savior died in the shame of nakedness on the cross, that he might cover all the shame of all our sin. Praise his wonderful name. In the death of Christ, we see the expiation or the atoning for our sin. He has made a real satisfaction to the offended justice of God for us. And how did he do that? By his own death. He made his soul an offering for sin. And as the prophet Daniel declared in Daniel chapter 9, that he made his soul an offering for sin. He finished the transgression. He made an end of our sins. He made reconciliation for our iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. And what is that everlasting righteousness for? But to place in our bankrupt accounts, because we have no righteousness of our own. For all of our righteousnesses, the best that we can muster before God, are just filthy rags. No righteousness of our own, but thank God, in his death, he gave us his righteousness. In his death, he made the death of our death. For in death, Christ swallowed up death in victory. When Christ rose from among the dead, he became the first begotten of the dead. And he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. To believers in Christ, death is no longer a punishment. You could say for a lost person that all of the miseries of this life and their death is some part of their punishment, but not for the believer. There is no condemnation for us. There is no punishment for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We thank God that he has put away all of our punishment, all of our condemnation. We do thank God that there is such a thing as chastisement. But our death is not a chastisement. Our death is simply our release from sin. The end of sin and sorrow, that is what our death is. Because of Christ's death. Death for the child of God is but our entrance into eternal glory. So it is no longer to be dreaded by us, but rather to be desired rather than to be dreaded. It is to be desired. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Far better. And we are so wedded to our life in this world. It's not a bad thing at all. Self-preservation and all of these things are good. But we are to not dread death, because we have been delivered from the sting of death, and death is not a punishment. It is only our entrance into eternal glory. Christ's death is the confirmation of the New Testament. The Old Testament was confirmed by the blood of countless animals sprinkled on the altar. But the New Testament is confirmed by that nobler blood that we began singing about tonight. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. Richer blood than all of these animals has made this great atonement for us. The New Testament is confirmed not by the blood of animals, not by the blood of beasts, but by nobler blood, even the blood of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength, while the testator liveth. The illustration there is of a man's last will and testament. And when there is such a will, it cannot be probated. It cannot be carried out. Those things that he has stated in that will cannot be put into effect until the man dies. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the testator of this New Testament. And by his death and by his blood, we now have the confirmation of this testament that he has given for us. Marvelously, by his death, Christ not only purchased our eternal inheritance in that last testament, but as soon as he rose from the dead, he also began to live as the eternal possessor of his glorified inheritance. And a part of his inheritance is in the saints. And to think that the Lord would consider sinful wretches, a worthless worm like me, to be a part of his inheritance. It's quite amazing. But the Lord loves us more than we can even imagine. By his unselfish love in dying for us, Christ has not only delivered us from the rightful vengeance of God and from the power of the devil, but also from the proud babble of this world. He has saved us to associate ourselves with the assembly of his humble followers and to bear his cross, the cross of shame, after him before this vain world. We are to live for him that died for us by adorning our minds with the beauties of holiness and to love him who has loved us with such a great love. We are to give him our lives since he has given his life for us. We owe him. As the hymn writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And then in the last verse, he says that I owe to him my soul, my life, my all. We should consider regularly living our life for him, giving ourselves to him, for he is so generously and cheerfully given himself for us. Balaam, you remember, in the book of Numbers, professed to desire the death of the righteous and to have the latter end of the righteous. But the sad thing about Balaam is he was eager to go and to gain riches, and he loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he did not have a heart to know God and to live for God. But he wanted to desire he desired to die the death of the righteous, but he had no desire to live the life of the righteous or to unite himself with God's redeemed people. To die a blessed death as Christ did, that should be our aim. And when we think about our dying, tomorrow, God willing, I'm going to another one of my classmates' funeral. We see our classmates passing away one by one. Tomorrow is our monthly day for 8 or 10 or as many as 12 of the guys that were in our graduating class in 1971 to eat together. We have lunch together once a month. And I'm so glad that we are thinking about leaving this world. And we're always talking about that when we're together. because we realize that our time is much shorter than it was 50-odd years ago. And so tomorrow we're going to cut short our fellowship after the meal, and many of us go to the viewing of one of our classmates. We had our 50th class reunion, which was supposed to be in 21. We actually had it instead of having it in the spring, when we would normally, when our graduation was, we waited because of COVID. Many of our classmates were afraid to come because of COVID. And so we waited until October. And there were some that were present there that have already passed away. We had a table lined up with all the pictures and the lifetimes of the years that some of these classmates died. There were just a little under 70 of us that graduated together. And there were, I think, only 58 living at the time of our reunion. Not all 58 were present. Some were afraid to come. And so some of those that were present have had their funerals since then. So tomorrow at 1 o'clock is the viewing of one of our classmates that I have to say looked very much like life would not be very long. And I was very sorry to see the toll that cancer had taken upon that classmate. But tomorrow is a funeral, and I do look forward to going because of two relatives, another member of our class that needs to be saved, whose mother, well, they all went to church across the road, and in her latter years, one of the classmates' mother would come to services here on Sunday night. She attended several times with Mrs. Holbert, you may remember, and she actually was one that kept Jacob in the nursery when he was a little guy at Central Baptist. And her son is still without Christ. And I want to place a tract in his hand tomorrow about death, about dying, written by one of the chaplains in the war between the states. And then the brother of the deceased, I see him every now and then at the post office or Dollar General, and I've spoken to him about his soul. And so I want to place a tract in his hand. So please pray. But the last thing that I'm talking about here is our preparing for our death. And there is no better way to prepare for our death than the way that Christ prepared for his death. And there are 4 points here. First of all, to die a blessed death as Christ did, we must do our duty and finish the work that God has given us to do. And God has his work for every one of us to do. And it is finishing that work. And I know that there's been much work done by many of you as parents. And now there's work to do as grandparents. And I'm glad that my wife reminds me of that sometimes when I get a little forgetful about needing to be busy in that work as a grandparent. So the first way of preparing for our death is to finish the work that God has given us to do. Secondly, as the final hour approaches, we must begin to disengage ourselves from all of our earthly cares that we may promptly and willingly depart when the hour comes. And you think about how our Savior was taking care of the details even right there on the cross, as he took care of her, his mother, and gave her to John to care for during her remaining days. We must disengage ourselves from our earthly cares that we may promptly and willingly depart when the hour comes. Thirdly, in our departing moments, we need to give ourselves to prayer for ourselves, for our family, for our friends, and for our enemies. Because wasn't Christ doing the same? Praying. He prayed that God would forgive his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an example he set for us in his prayers there on the cross. And then lastly, we are in the moment of our death to resign ourselves into Christ's hands, just as we did when he regenerated us. Commend ourselves to him, to rely upon him in the moment of death, even as we were privileged to rely upon him in the very moment of receiving everlasting life. So I trust that God will bless our meditation tonight upon the death of Christ. He was not only crucified, but he was dead for us. And praise God, his death counts so greatly for us in our behalf.